2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness, not like Moses who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. But their minds were hardened, indeed to this very day, when they hear the reading of the old covenant. That same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Actually, this is one of the suggested texts from the Common Lectionary. And some weeks ago, I was looking ahead and reading, and with all the comments about the veil and veiled minds, I started thinking about that, and so that's kind of where this came from for today. Also, it probably doesn't hurt to connect that to the fact that there are a couple of weddings that are going to be happening in the next few months here at the church, of which I'm going to be a part. And I know in at least one instance, as we talked about whether the couple is going to see each other ahead of time or not, there were discussions about, oh no, you can't see each other ahead of time, and the bride's got to wear a veil. So, what is the purpose of a veil? Well, the purpose of a veil, especially a wedding veil, it's used to hide the face of the bride until that special moment of truth, the time of giving away the bride. It's meant to obscure that face sometimes, and it can heighten the anticipation, or it can hide the truth. When I say that, I think about Jacob and his first bride, whom he was tricked into marrying, Leah, who was not beautiful and lovely like her sister, the one he really wanted to marry. And she probably had on a veil, and the tent was dark when he first encountered her. But veils do restrict things, don't they? They hide things. The veil in the temple was there at the Holy of Holies to restrict access to God and to seeing the glory of God, to hide that from the faces of the worshipers. In fact, only the high priest could go in there at a particular time, and you may or may not know, I think we've talked about it before, and I'm sure you've heard it in other venues, that eventually a cord was tied around the ankle of the high priest as he went into the Holy of Holies in case he died before the glory of the Lord there in the Holy of Holies. Nobody else could go in and retrieve him. And so if he fell over and the rope got slack, they'd just drag him out until the next high priest had an opportunity to be selected. So veils do restrict things, and they sometimes restrict illumination. And that's what Paul is talking about here. They restrict illumination, unlike a mirror, which reflects and which helps to illuminate. People hang mirrors in their homes on walls, not just to look at themselves, but rather to allow for more light to be reflected or to give the illusion that a room is larger. Right? Have you ever read a passage of Scripture and felt like there was a veil in front of you? You just really couldn't understand it. I do a lot. Paul's use of the veil here speaks of having veiled minds, that is, minds that from which the illumination of God is hidden, but not always because of other persons, but because we ourselves choose to wear the veil or to leave the veil in place. Paul's use of the veil has stumped many scholars in this particular passage. Some think that he is seeking to defend himself against charges from others that his preaching is somewhat obscure, as he speaks of the Old Testament in terms of the fulfillment of the law. But I know preachers really don't get obscure. Right? Others see him as speaking about how transitory human philosophy and religious teachings are if they don't make a deep connection, a strong connection, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in Christ. Paul oftentimes will teach things or write things that seem somewhat odd and confusing, and in this particular case, he mixes in good rabbinical fashion both allegory and fact. And what he is speaking of here is that there is a veil over the truth of God's Word when people read the Old Testament without considering the fulfillment in the New. He's talking with folks in the church at Corinth, and while they are made up predominantly of non-Jewish Christians, there are some in the area who have come in and come into the church and who are still trying to hold things back, keep things locked into the older law prior to one becoming a Christian. First, you needed to adhere to the Jewish law and read the Hebrew Scriptures and understand them, and then you could become Christian. And so Paul is speaking here about how if we read the Old Testament without looking further and without having that sense of fulfillment in the New Testament in Christ, then it's like wearing a veil, keeping ourselves from understanding. The people cannot see even the meaning of the Old Covenant until, first of all, they have seen the New and understand it, that in the New, the law of God's love in and through Christ not only fulfills the law of God's grace and love in the Old Testament, but actually supplants it. And Paul declares this with confidence when he says, since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. He is speaking of the dispensation of the Spirit that is permanent. Verse 11, if what was set aside came through glory, much more has the permanence, that is, the permanence of the Spirit in Christ, come in God's glory. The hope and the boldness that he has doesn't come from the fact that he was trained as a rabbi and knows the law inside and out. The hope and the boldness that he has comes from the fact that God has fulfilled his promises through the Spirit permanently. Permanently. For Paul, Moses' veil over his face indicated that the order established by Moses, the order established in Moses, eventually is inadequate. The law itself, while it had a purpose, and it still does, it's still a good general guide for living, but the law, while it had a purpose, was transitory. It was never meant to be permanent, and a permanent means of redemption. It would prove inadequate, but it was there until God did a greater thing, that greater thing in Jesus, the Christ. And Paul here is issuing, among other things, issuing a challenge to all persons, but especially to those who would presume to lead, those who would presume to teach, those who would presume to minister in any area. Paul issues a challenge to continuously study and be open to God's deepening message of hope, a message that is found most assuredly in and through God's Spirit in Christ. He's challenging those who would minister, those who would teach, those who would lead in God's kingdom of the church, to continually seek deeper and greater ways of understanding God's message of hope, deeper than even Moses could imagine. As this rabbinic argument continues, Paul posits that, and I'm quoting here Floyd Filson, Paul posits that, quote, since the Israelites did not see the fading brightness on Moses' face because the veil was not removed, their minds were hardened and they remained willfully ignorant. They remained willfully ignorant. End of quote. As a result, they were kept from understanding properly their scriptures and subsequently from understanding properly the fulfillment in Jesus. James Reed writes, the more men refuse His light, the more hardened their hearts grow. The eye is blinded by its refusal to see. The heart becomes hardened by the truth it refuses to face. End of quote. When we, like they, refuse to lift the veil of willful ignorance from our own minds, that misunderstanding will lie upon the heart and the mind until we get to the point where we're willing to lift the veil and to look with seriousness. Interestingly enough, though my translation and most of them in here, the RSV, would translate as veiled, a veil lies over their minds, the Greek word here is cardia, the heart. But then again, in Greek thought, the heart was the seat of the intellect, the seat of imagination, the seat of emotion and will. In other words, the heart symbolized the most complete sense of attitude as well as understanding of the entire person. And Paul says the answers to spiritual blindness are that persons fix their minds on Christ and rightly understand Scripture. It's not a unique understanding, though, not just to Paul. I would like to share three of the church fathers as time developed who, speaking of this passage, seemed to think similarly. First of all, the ancient church father Chrysostom writes, and I quote, there is no need for us to cover ourselves as Moses did, for we are able to look at the glory with which we are encircled in Christ Jesus. End of quote. St. Augustine, or Augustine, depending on where you were raised, writes, it is not the Old Testament that is being done away with in Christ, but the concealing veil, so that it may be it, that is the Old Testament, may be understood through Christ. The covering has been removed which conceals useful truth. Ambrosiaster writes, Paul is saying that we have a hope of seeing glory, not the kind that was on the face of Moses that goes away, but the kind which the three apostles saw on the mountain. Therefore, we ought to repay the love of God as far as we can by being more fervent in living our love for Him. End of quote. So it's not just about removing the veil and reading and studying and understanding the Scripture and what it says, but it's removing the veil, reading, studying, and understanding Scripture for what it says and correspondingly for what it demands that we do, to live lives more fervently for God. If our hearts and minds will become unveiled, then we can grasp the truth of the turn of the ages brought about by God's work in Christ, and build upon our own Judeo-Christian heritage. It's not enough. We should not be like the heretics. Marcion, early Christian history, said that Christ supplanted and did away with the God of the Old Testament, which was a God of wrath. Therefore, Christians not only should not read the Old Testament, they should not even own a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures, but only read the Christian writings. And the church said, but if you do that, you've lost your foundation. And so it's incumbent upon us to build upon that Judeo-Christian heritage by reading the Scriptures of the Old Testament with an eye toward the covenant in the New, while not forgetting that Jesus indeed was born into Judaism and raised in it. Paul continues his argument for freedom here by unveiling the mind through the freedom of God in and through both the Lord, that is the risen Jesus, and the Spirit of God present in Christ and in the world. Paul and Luke, I think, must have talked a lot about the Spirit in the world, because if you read the Gospel of Luke, you will find that Jesus is conceived in the Spirit, Jesus is guided by the Spirit, Jesus is possessed by the Spirit, and yet He is also the possessor and the one who gives the Spirit of God. And it is only through that indwelling Spirit of God in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is able to continue on His course. And so here Paul talks about that freedom in and through both the Lord, that is the risen Jesus, and the Spirit of God, which Jesus sends and is present in the world. As Reed writes, and I quote, "This is the power of the Spirit who dwells in the heart and energizes and inspires the soul. The influence of the Spirit of God is revealed in ethical living." There's freedom, but living in the freedom of the Spirit brings challenges, does it not? Because freedom is never absolute. Freedom must always be tempered by responsibility, and freedom must always be guarded. True liberty is not the freedom to do as we like. It is the power to do as we ought. True freedom is not the power to do as we like. It is the power to do as we ought to do. Through Christ, Paul has been emancipated from the restraints of the Jewish law so that he can become an even greater Son of God. And we are free to do so, but only when our capacities are released through devotion to God, greater than ourselves. And we only find true release through love for others whose welfare we seek to help. The only true freedom, therefore, we have is the freedom to choose our master. If you think about it, and that goes all the way back to the garden. The free choice in the story in the Garden of Eden was who would be master. Who would be the one that we would follow. Who would be the one to whom we would give allegiance. And so the only true freedom we have is freedom to choose our master and to grow in freedom. For you see, freedom's not sudden. It's not something that is attained in one step, but as we become free, it goes in stages. Think back to when you were a child, or perhaps when raising your children. Do you give them all the freedoms all at once? Freedom has to be developed and given as it is deserved and as one understands. as Filson writes, "The Spirit, as the Lord Christ, gives us freedom from sin and condemnation, freedom of access to God in worship unafraid, but it also effects life-changing results." And here Paul says we are changed from one glory to another, not all of a sudden, not just when we walk down an aisle or we kneel on our knees once and accept Christ, but in stages as we are changed from one step to another. Through the indwelling of the Spirit, our minds can be unveiled as we find both guidance as to what we ought to do and the power to actually do it. We behold or contemplate, or my translation says, reflect as in a mirror the glory of the Lord as we are being changed into His likeness. The Greek word katatrizo means to behold. It means to contemplate. But oftentimes it means to reflect. To reflect not just in contemplation, but to be the reflection of, as in a mirror. And that word is used here to speak of reflecting or beholding Christ. Likeness to Christ is not a human achievement. We can't do it on our own. But likeness to Christ comes through contemplating the Lord with an unveiled heart. A heart that does not seek our own self-interest alone. And a willingness to be commanded by God. So that our faces, our very lives, then reflect God's glory. Then we will be transformed into His likeness as we worship Christ. James Reed writes, and I quote, "We become more conscious of Him and He becomes more and more to us. The growth in us of Christ's likeness corresponds to the depth and the enlargement of our vision of who Christ is." End of quote. We contemplate and we become more conscious of Him, and therefore Christ becomes more and more to us. And that results in our growth to the point where we can reflect in our own lives, not just in our faces, but in our own lives, a larger vision of Christ and what He would have us do. So the change is gradual for we who are disciples. For we who claim to be disciples, that is, disciplined. It requires the discipline of a learner. Just like a plant that grows gradually. Education in Christ likeness and education into Christ likeness. It's not enough to just learn and be educated in what it means to be Christ-like, but that true change and ethical movement means that we are educated into Christ-likeness. We become more like Him. Requires that we practice self-discipline, that we remove the veil ourselves and practice the presence of God within us in the world. And the good news is we don't have to do that alone. The knowledge of the Spirit will help us to be humble in victory of growth and hopeful when we fail. That Spirit that is present around us and in us. That Spirit that is present within others who are around us. So I guess the real questions that come today for me in reflecting upon this passage, and as we come to table in a few moments to reflect upon just what it means for God to show us that grace in Christ, but even more so what it means for us to live sacrificially in Christ's likeness. The questions that come to me and for me: do I remain in ignorance and misunderstanding willfully? Or will I take a chance and lift the veil, facing the questions and growing in and through disciplined study, even in the middle of the mysteries that I can't understand. May we pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank You for having the patience with us that when we fail to lift the veil, You continue to be there, hoping, perhaps even prodding, that we might willfully lift the veil from our hearts and our minds and live into Christ-likeness. Continue to challenge us. Continue to give us hope when we fail. And continue to keep us humble, realizing that when we are victorious in those little steps, it is for Your glory and not ours. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of decision before we come to table is hymn number 635. In the garden, as we sing, our altar is open for any decision that you might make. But also, it's a time, I think, for us to reflect. Reflect upon that Christ-likeness to which we are called. Number 635, In the Garden.